Well, hey, once again, I am really glad that each of you are here tonight and that we've had this opportunity to worship together, and I'm looking forward tonight to kind of digging into the Word of God and what He desires to do in each of us. And I believe that there are great things ahead of us as a church, and I pray that tonight would just be another step in that direction. So if you're here tonight, I'm excited that you're here and that we're going to dive in together. If you are listening online, which I know is none of you in this room right now, we're excited that you're joining us too. But tonight I wanted to jump into a passage that has been very dear to my heart here this last season of my life. If you've been in a service ever that I've preached in, you know kind of my style. I love to give some sort of introduction that is along the lines of some kind of word picture or maybe a funny story or some way to just kind of draw you in and make sure that we're all together on the same page as we get started. And tonight, I don't have that for you, okay? I have none of that. So tonight, all we're going to do is literally just jump into this text, and I'm going to trust that you're with me. How many of you are with me? Say amen. 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 So one of the things I have learned is that in life, it seems the things that we teach best are those things that we are learning. Would you agree with that? It seems that as we learn in life, those things that we are learning become a teaching point for us. And this passage in John chapter 3 has been such an incredible part of my life, really, for about 2 years now. The Lord has been kind of slapping me in the head with this, trying to get it to sink in, and I hope that I've made a little bit of progress as I've tried to digest this passage over and over. But we're going to look at a character in John chapter 3. If you've been in church ever, which you're here tonight, if you've been in church ever, you probably know John the Baptist, okay? Even if you've never been in church, and this is your first time tonight, first time ever in a church building, you still probably have heard of John the Baptist. And as I look around the room, I don't think that's the case, but I do want to give just a little backdrop before we jump into this, just to kind of help us play catch up slightly. So John the Baptist, of course, was like the prophet of prophets, if you remember, right? His life and ministry was foretold really hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah, which is kind of ironic in itself if you think about the fact that there's a prophet prophesying about a prophet. It's kind of this interesting thing. So John the Baptist, his life is predicted and told about or prophesied about hundreds of years before it actually comes around. But John finally arrives, of course, in the New Testament. If you remember the story, happens to be a relative of Jesus, and he comes about on this earth for a very important job, and we're going to talk quite a bit about that job tonight. But John has a very unique place on earth for this given time and a unique role to play. So John was raised in kind of an interesting environment where he spent a lot of time in solitude, kind of preparing himself for the work that God had called him to. Of course, many of us remember the story, remember the details. John lived in the wilderness, survived with very little. Of course, he made his own clothing. Scripture tells us out of camel's hair. Imagine that. Now I think we wear camel hair clothing, right? The jackets, which are kind of sharp, aren't they? He eats locusts. How many of you eat locusts? Anybody? He dipped them in honey. I imagine they're probably a little bit better that way. But John was a very unique character, and all this really plays into who he was, because in the midst of all of this uniqueness, we find that even as this quirky, kind of eccentric guy with a really almost offensive type of message, or I probably shouldn't say almost, just literally an offensive message to people, John was drawing crowds. He was finding great success in what he was doing, and that's really where we pick up this passage. If you look with me in John chapter 3, verse 22, we're at a point in Scripture where John is doing his work, which he's been doing for a while, And now Jesus is also on the scene, and he is doing his work. And so we often hear about Jesus and his disciples, and it's important to remember also that John had his own set of disciples, okay? Disciples weren't exclusive to Jesus. John had his group of followers as well. They were his disciples. And so right here in John chapter 3, verse 22, we pick up the text and it says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. And let me pause right there for a moment. I'm going to do this all throughout this text tonight. We're not going to move too quickly through it, but how many of you are thankful that there's plenty of water? Okay, in a very figurative type of way. The text tells us there was plenty of water, and of course, it's talking very literally here. We're in a part of the country where water was a great commodity, okay? It wasn't on every corner. It didn't rain like it did this morning to the point that we're dealing with too much water, okay? This is a part of the country where they literally would search for water. And so this is talking literally, but I'm talking figuratively here as this text kind of alludes to. There was plenty of water. I think that as we read this text and we apply our modern interpretation to it, we have to remember that there's plenty of water for us. And I think that one of the things that we kind of struggle with as the modern church, as we try to apply the Word of God, we kind of get in this fight over the water itself. I think that our modern churches are forgetting the fact that there's plenty of water. Our water is this community, right? We've been planted right here in Lee Summit, and right here in this area alone, there is plenty of water. We've got lots and lots and lots of churches, but even still, there's plenty of water. We need more churches. We need more people doing their job. We don't need people fighting for their spot on the shore, trying to claim the same water as someone else, which I think we can do as a church these days. It's unfortunate, and perhaps if you come to church, you're not necessarily a vocational minister. We're all ministers, but if you're not paid to be a pastor and hang out in pastor circles, maybe you don't see it quite as much. But I see this all the time where people are fighting for their spot at the water, trying to get their place at the table. But there is plenty of water, as the text tells us, and we're going to see how that concept today that I'm talking about really is not all that different than the fight that we're about to look at here in Scripture right now. So going on, verse 25 says this: an argument developed between some of John's disciples. Again, these are John's people, the guys that follow him around. John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi," or "teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan," talking about Jesus, okay, "that man on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." Okay, how many of you have ever been around somebody, or you have somebody consistently in your life who's kind of like this? Everything's like an absolute. It's like, "You always do this," or "Everything is wrong," or "I have nothing," okay? This is the attitude that John's disciples are bringing to him. They're like, "Master, teacher, look, he's baptizing and now everyone is going to him," okay? It's like, oh no, panic attack. This is the worst case scenario right now unfolding before our eyes. They're telling him, "We've got to do something about this. We've got to get our spot in the water." Okay, not much different than the fight or the kind of the competition that I was talking about. We look at this and we think, come on, guys. You should know better. This is Jesus. There's plenty of water. The text already told us. Didn't you read your own Bible? Okay, we wanna tell these guys, come on, just think about it a minute. You know, there are lots of characters in Scripture, and of course, there's some good ones and some bad ones, and seems like the disciples really get a bad rap, right? We think about Jesus' disciples and a lot of mistakes that they made. And I remember one time we talked in depth about, you know, that passage in particular. It's been preached many, many times, but you know, Jesus is out on the boat with his disciples and he's getting a great nap in and the guys are freaking out because they're in the middle of this storm and we're like, hey, dummies, you got Jesus on the boat. Why are you doing that? Okay. We give them a bad rap, and the same is true here. We look at John's disciples and we say, come on, guys, why are you being competitive? Why are you worrying about this? Right? We wanna just kind of glaze over that and think, come on, you should know better. I mean, you're living in the New Testament. You're living, I mean, Jesus is right over there. What do you have to worry about? We wanna really be quick to judge these guys when we read scripture, but I don't know, are we really much different? Really? I mean, if you think about it, if you put yourself in this scenario, I mean, you're on John's team, and now all of a sudden Jesus moves in, you know, just down the river a ways, across the water, and I mean, it's kind of been your thing for a while, right? You're on whose team? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. That was his thing. That's what he was known by. He grew up, you know, survived in the wilderness. He wasn't John the survival expert. I mean, people weren't traveling to find tips on how to survive in the wild. What can I eat and still survive, John? What type of clothing could I make myself? No, people weren't coming to him for survival tips. People weren't even coming to him for healing. It wasn't John the healer. I mean, as far as we know, he wasn't healing anybody. He wasn't feeding anyone. I mean, people weren't coming to him because he was doing all these miraculous things and feeding large groups of people. It wasn't John the foodie. I mean, he was none of these things. He was John the Baptist, right? Not like Southern Baptist or full gospel, no, none of that stuff. John the Baptist because he baptized people, not because it was his last name. It was John the Baptist because he baptized people. His message was to tell people, Jesus is coming, so repent. And once you've repented, I'll baptize you. Simple. It's done. And he was really successful at it. I mean, the text tells us, if we look at it a little bit deeper, the text tells us that people were coming from all over the place. I mean, he was really drawing a crowd. He was captivating. I mean, it was, like I said, an offensive message, but people were drawn to him. They wanted to come and hear this kind of crazy guy. He didn't necessarily want to get too close. I mean, he was, like I said, he was quirky and a little weird, but people still came and they listened and they responded. And he got his name, John the Baptist. So that's the team that these guys are on. And then all of a sudden, somebody else moves in town. And now all of a sudden, according to them, they say, everyone is going to him. I mean, think about this like in the context of modern business, right? You know, I don't know what business some of you were in. I don't know what business some of you are in. I mean, I know a few of you, but imagine you're a TV salesman. You've got your own small little shop. You're selling electronics and just right next door, all of a sudden this building starts going up and soon you realize, oh no, this is Best Buy. Best Buy's coming in. How in the world am I going to compete? I mean, my shop is going down. I'm out of business, right? Or, I mean, what if you're a small grocer? You're just the local guy. You've got your own little shop. And across the road, all of a sudden, Hy-Vee moves in. I mean, that's bad news, right? Or what if you're like, say, I live down south on 291. Say you're Custard's Last Stand. And not like this would ever happen, but like Andy's moves in, right? Oh, wait, that did happen. There was a time when I would see people in the drive-thru at Custard's Last Stand, and, you know, their parking lot looked relatively busy, but Andy's moved in town, and I don't see too many people in the drive-thru at Custard's Last Stand. Anybody here like Custard's Last Stand? You do? Okay. We got one person. How many of you love Andy's, though? Look at all. Oh, man. See what I mean? I mean, it's like the big guy moves in town, then all of a sudden. I mean, I cannot drive past Andy's, even at 11 o'clock at night, And the line isn't around the building, and the entire patio isn't full of people. I mean, they are doing a great job. If custard is your thing, if it's not your thing, you're there, right? They've got a crowd going, and people are flocking to them. And that's what was going on in this scene with John's disciples. They're like, teacher, we got to figure something out. We've got to reevaluate our marketing. We've got to come up with a new slogan. We've got to get some t-shirts. I took the plunge. I have decided. I mean, you've heard all the slogans. They were probably the ones that came up with these to try to get the crowds back. They were probably making video testimonies and I mean, all these cool graphics that went along with it. And I mean, you name it. These guys were the ones that probably came up with it because they're like, we've got to get something going on again. Move on, verse 27. Now that we've got a little bit better understanding of what these guys were going on, they come to John and they grumble and they complain. They've got all of these things to say about it. And this is where I think it really begins to get interesting, okay? They've made their case. Obviously, they've expressed frustration, probably a little bit of fear. They thought they might be out of a job, but they finally take this case and present it to John. And look at the way he responds. This is kind of the beginning of his answer to them after they say, everyone is going. They say, to this, John replied in verse 27, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Now again, John the Baptist, the guy whose sole purpose in life was to preach a message of repentance and to baptize people, begins saying this. A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. What does he mean by this? What is John really saying? I think he's saying what all of us have to realize and what we know in our heads, but we don't always necessarily want to truly embrace in our hearts, that everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. And I think it gets complicated when our own pride and our own determination begin to get in the way of things. Everything we have is a gift. Those things that we take great pride in are, I mean, so many things that we work hard for in life, we did not earn those things. We did not earn them. John says that a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. John understood this. He's like, look, guys, disciples, boys, calm down, okay? I've been telling you this message. I've been trying to communicate this same thing to you for a while, that I baptize people, but I'm not, I mean, this whole thing is not about me. I mean, God is the one that gave me this ministry. This is John's confession here. He's saying, look, to you, I might seem like a big deal. I might seem really important. My job here on earth might seem, I mean, probably a little bit more important than yours, or maybe a little bit more important than his or hers, but this isn't me. This is a gift from God. I can only receive, John says, what is given me from heaven. And he goes on and says, you yourselves can testify that I said, John says, I said this and you know it. I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. He says, I'm not Jesus. This is John saying it again. I am not Jesus. And you heard me say it and you know it. I'm not Jesus. And then he goes on and he begins to kind of illustrate. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it is now complete. I heard one preacher explain it this way one time. He said, you know, it gets kind of tricky for us because we often want to think a little bit more of ourselves than we should. But, you know, it's when we get this specific role in a wedding, you know, you're the best man or you're the maid of honor in a wedding, and suddenly you begin to think more of your role than you do of the event itself. I mean, what would a wedding look like if it was all about the best man? How would a wedding look? I mean, how would that really go for the bride and the groom? How would it look if it were all about the pastor who's officiating, if he or she made it all about them? Or the DJ, right? And I know we've all been to weddings where it seems like that's the case. But what if it's all about that person instead of the event? I think what we have to fight against all the time in life is that we don't make it about our role, but we make it about the event itself. And John, of course, likens this whole thing to a wedding. He tells us, guys, wait. Don't forget. Do not forget what we've been preaching, what we've been telling people. You were with me. You heard me say it. We've been preaching, there is one coming. We weren't preaching that we are the way. No, we were sent here to preach about the one who is coming. And John tells them, we've got to remember this, that this is not about us. This is about Christ, right? This is about Christ. As John continues, he finally makes it to this verse, which is really the one that I know stands out for each of us. And this is kind of the verse that this whole passage sort of hangs its hat on. Most of us quote it all the time. We can quote it, may not necessarily know the reference. We probably know it in three or four different translations. But in verse 30, John says this. He says, he must become greater. He, meaning Jesus, must become greater. How many of you are thankful that Jesus must become greater in our lives? I mean, no, really. How many of you are thankful that Jesus must become greater in our lives? Are you with me on that? I mean, that alone will preach for hours and hours, that God must become greater in our lives. And imagine each of us right now in our life, wherever you're at, whatever situations you're facing, if God would become greater, imagine the outcome. I mean, I personally cannot think of anything in my life that would not change in an instant if God became greater in my life. And that should be our focus and our motivation for everything. But the thing is, it doesn't stop there, and that's what makes this verse so tricky. Okay? He must become greater, I must become less. Ouch, right? Ouch. The first part of that, we can all get on board with. We can get so excited. He must become greater. God must become greater. No matter what trial you're facing, no matter if your marriage is going through some rocky moments right now, he must become greater. If your job is tough, he must become greater. If you're having trouble with your kids, he must become greater. But what's the next part of that? I must become less. It doesn't roll off the tongue quite as easily, right? Doesn't preach quite as well. He must increase, I must decrease. We've got to own our part of the pie. You see, if God becomes greater, can we also become greater? I mean, is there room for that? Is there a place for that? Talk about a countercultural message. I mean, on so many levels. I have young kids right now. One who's 9, one who's 6, one who just turned 2. And particularly our 9 and our 6-year-old, you know, they're involved in lots of different activities and everything. And I mean, our culture today, there are no losers, right? No losers. Nobody ever loses. Everybody's a winner all the time. Okay? Every kid is a winner. But when I grew up, I'm not that old, but just a few years ago when I grew up, it was different. Okay? If you didn't win, if you weren't first place, you did not win. Okay? There was second place, there was third place, there were kids who didn't even get the participant ribbon. Okay? You could get like fourth and fifth place and maybe get a prize of some kind, like a little plastic grasshopper or something. I don't know. You could get something, but not every kid really won. And I think that's because it was reality. We've tried to distort things in such a way and to place value on everything, whether it's valuable or not, that our culture has really swung to a place of elevating itself, right? We're trying to build ourselves up. We're trying to build up every child. And I know that every child is important. Every child's lovable. Every child has something that they excel at in some way. And I'm never argue that. I mean, I'm all about finding the unique thing that makes a child great and celebrating that. They can win in that. But our culture in general has distorted the idea of winning. And the fact is, if we're talking about our relationship or our partnership with God, there can only be one winner. And if you want to win, you sure can, right? If you want first place, it's yours for the taking. You go for it. But that means if you become greater, then he becomes less. And the challenge here is that he would increase and we would decrease. Youch. I think another thing that's really launched our distortion of this whole thing is the idea of social media. I mean, really, the last several years, social media has just completely distorted our concept of self. We've all been fed this enormous lie that if we don't build an image, if we don't build a voice, if we don't build a place for ourselves and promote ourselves, tell everybody how cool we are, how great we are, how incredible our life is, nobody's going to do it for us. And if you don't do it, then, you know, I mean, you know, you really, you know how social media goes. It's this encouragement to just go on. I mean, everybody deserves the right to be number one at everything, right? Social media has really, really distorted our modern view of self and humility. And I think that it has enormous value. I mean, we are connected today like never before, and there are so many great things about that. Information is available like never before, and there are so many great things. I'm not saying stay off of social media, but I'm just saying as many benefits as it has, there are also drawbacks. And we've got to face that with our eyes open and be careful about the way that we approach it. Because the reality is that even though our culture will continue to change and will continue to preach one way, Scripture remains the same in saying, he must increase and I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. More of him, less of me, less of me, less of me. And as easy as it is to preach, I want more of God, it's so difficult to put into practice when that means keeping our tongue under control or guarding our ambitions, our career goals, guarding our attitude toward our family, guarding our attitude toward our spouse and our kids, guarding our attitudes every single day. And putting into practice the things that will honor and glorify the Lord and not us. Not the things that we desire, but what he would desire. I think that John, the reason why John was viewed as such an incredible character in Scripture is because John got this concept. He truly understood it. I mean, how many of us have had a role in life as significant as John the Baptist? None of us. How many of you, your life was predicted hundreds of years before it actually got here? None of us. And I know for me, for a fact, that that didn't happen. I'm guessing for most of you, it wasn't the case either. John had a lot of reason to think highly of himself. I mean, he truly was a success in what he did for so much time. I mean, the crowds came and they listened to his message and he preached and people were baptized and he truly was paving the way for the Messiah. And yet he got this concept. That was his response when people said, look, they're leaving. Our audience is gone. What are you going to do? He says, guys, that's what we said was going to happen. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus said this of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11. Just to illustrate how much he got this concept, Jesus' own testimony of him said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Again, since I stumbled over that, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Those are Jesus' words, his very words about John the Baptist. Wow, I mean, that would be pretty cool if that were you or I. And I would hope that we could take it in the same stride as John the Baptist. But I can tell you for a fact, if Jesus opened the sky right now and shined down right here and told all of us that same thing about me, he would say, actually, I didn't mean that, because my head would begin to swell so large. Yet that was Jesus' own words about it. And how in the world did he manage to keep this attitude throughout his life? I think here's the thing. Here's what we can take away tonight as I kind of wrap this up. I think this was possible simply because John knew Jesus. And yeah, he was there physically present with Jesus, and he met him. I don't mean he knew Jesus in that regard. We don't have the opportunity to meet Jesus physically, shake his hand, hug him, baptize him, all of those things that John was able to do. But we have the opportunity to know Jesus, to know him intimately. He knew Jesus. He knew the heart of God. And I think he discovered that in so many ways it's not necessarily, there's not time for that in this sermon, but I think that it's evident when we read Scripture by John's attitude that he knew Jesus. And I wonder tonight, do you know Jesus? Not have you met Jesus? Not have you ever spent time with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the heart of God? Secondly, I think John was able to keep this attitude because he knew his purpose. We know again that John was placed on this earth for one purpose, to preach a message of repentance, to baptize people. Why? To point people to Jesus. He knew he was not here for himself. His purpose, as important as it was not for himself. He must increase, I must decrease. John was here to point to Jesus. He knew his purpose, and I wonder tonight, do you know your purpose? Do you know why you're here on this earth? And finally, I think that John was able to maintain this attitude and this stance throughout his life and ministry is because John was committed to his purpose. He was good at what he did. and he worked hard to do what he did. He was committed to preaching and preparing the way for Jesus, even to the point of his own death. Most of us know Scripture and John's story well enough to know that that's true, that John literally preached until his own life was taken from him. John was committed to his purpose. More of you, less of me. I wonder tonight, for all of us, are we committed to our purpose? You see, we can know Jesus, and I believe tonight that there shouldn't be any doubt in our minds why we're here on this earth. Yeah, I mean, yeah, there's a little bit of room, you know, for searching and trying to figure out exactly how we go about this purpose, but we know ultimately what our purpose is. And I wonder tonight if we're committed to that. We could truly say to ourselves and say to God, I want more of you and less of me. Because without that being our true prayer, what hope do we have in this world and the culture that we talked about a little bit before? What hope is there in our relationships? What hope is there in our community, in this church? What hope is there for the world if the Son of God does not increase? If what we do on a day-to-day basis does not become more about Jesus Christ and his message than it is about us? I think it's very, very clear these days more than ever when we look at our world, what happens when the focus becomes us and not him? And I think that's our challenge tonight. No matter what phase you're at in life, you can never be too young or too old to make this your focus, that we would have more of God and less of ourselves. So tonight as we close, I just want to pray a simple prayer that God would give us his grace as we make this our ambition above anything else, that we would see him glorified in our lives, and that we in that would find more and more grace and humility to do what he's called us to do. Would you join me in prayer tonight as we close? Father, we thank you. As we've said so many times tonight, you are a great God. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that, God, you alone created us and gifted us uniquely. God, each of us have a purpose that's unique from anyone else. God, you have a reason for putting us here on this earth. It's to glorify you, to make known the message of Jesus Christ, to lift the name of Jesus Christ, to lead others to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us as we go from here to be more diligent than ever before, to make that our priority, that we would point people to you. God, that you would help us to set aside the things that would build up ourselves, the things that would just draw attention to us, and the things that would just lift us up and draw any attention toward us and not you, Lord. Help us, God, to repent of those things, to repent of that attitude, to surrender that desire, Lord, and to truly submit to you and to walk toward you, God, to run toward you even, Lord, with a hunger and a thirst to know you more and to be committed to that purpose for our life. God, may it be so tonight in each of us. And I pray that, Lord, as we do that you would just continue to draw men and women, children, God. I pray that families would come to know you, God, that you would bring deliverance from addiction, Lord, deliverance from disease, God, that you would bring freedom to those who are bound in their hearts tonight as we submit ourselves to you. God, I pray that you would just build up your church, build your kingdom in our hearts and in this community and around the world, Lord, as we desire and as we strive to have more of you and less of us. God, we thank you for it. We pray for blessings, God, on this church as we go. I pray that you'd keep us safe, Lord, and that you would just continue to guide each step we take throughout this week. Lord, we also, once again, just think about our team that's in Nicaragua this week. God, may you bless them. May you guide them and give them favor, Lord, as they point to you throughout this week. Lord, I pray that many people would come to know you as a result of what you're doing in them. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks again for being here tonight. Pray that the rest of your week is a good one and that we're all back together safely on Sunday for another exciting time. Would you give somebody a high five on the way out the door? Say, hey, more of Jesus, less of you. Don't need no more of you.